Good morning, everyone. I'm here to talk to you about the Christian church and government, the role of the church in connection with the government. Is there a role?
Yes.
Should the government be connected to religion? Should religion be connected to the government? Oh, we have lots of opinions on that. And I'm going to welcome your opinions, but at the same time try to keep on track and cover some material. There was a time when I did this Bible study, and it was supposed to be a 19-minute Bible study. Have you ever heard of those 19-minute Bible studies?
It's for fiction.
Those are the ones that they recommend for for shorter Bible studies, for situations where you want a shorter Bible study. You should use a 19-minute Bible study in there. There are a whole bunch of them that have been prepared by, or published by Northwestern Publishing House, our sentence publisher. And the last time I did this one, it was supposed to be a 19-minute Bible study, and it took me 4 19-minute Bible studies to get through it. And it wasn't my fault. It was because of the people who just asked so many questions and had so many opinions that I didn't get through the topic until 4 sessions. But that was okay, because it was an interesting topic to cover. And I hope and I pray that as we discuss this topic, we will see what God's will is for government and how God uses government to help us. And also how we as Christians can be help to our government. So it should be a cooperative relationship. So let me start by asking you a question. Should we pray for good government?
Yes.
We should, yes. And none other than Martin Luther said this. Luther said that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for good government. I don't recall that a prayer for good government is verbatim in the Lord's Prayer, but where would that fit in?
Your kingdom come.
Whose kingdom? That's not the one.
Oh, okay.
That's not the one. Luther put it under give us this day our daily bread. And if you'll recall from your days of memorizing what does this mean, a good Lutheran question. The what does this mean after that petition? Give us this day our daily bread. What then is daily bread?
Everything.
Daily bread is everything we need for our bodily welfare, such as food and drink, clothing and shoes. And then it goes on and it gets to good government, something we need for our welfare. Good government, good friends, faithful friends, and good neighbors, and the like. And things like that. But good government is definitely something that God provides, and we need it. And the most obvious reason we need good government is because under the protection of good government, we can proclaim the gospel without fear and without opposition. And we can worship according to our conscience. We can, we appreciate it when our government respects the freedom of religion tenet of our government. So should good Lutherans get involved in politics, like maybe even hold an office?
Yes.
Should they?
Yes.
I was curious about this. I'm wondering, do we have any Lutherans that are in Congress? What do you think? Yes or no?
No.
Yes.
I hear no, I hear yes. We have 0 Wells Lutherans in Congress, but the LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is a larger synod, several million members, they have 6 in Congress. There are 5 in the House of Representatives. I'm talking national government now, Congress, Washington, D.C. There are 5 Lutherans in office in Washington, D.C., in the House, and there's 1 senator. I was curious enough to look up a couple of names. I recognized a few of them. There are 0 from California. Of the LCMS. There are Lutherans in Congress from California, though, but they're not Wells or LCMS or ELS, you know, the more conservative Lutheran church bodies. But the names I recognize, one of them was Eric Paulson, who's from Minnesota, which is the place where we lived before we came here. When we lived in Washington State in the Seattle area, there was one that was not too far from our residence. We lived in Federal Way, which is kind of halfway between Seattle and Tacoma, if you know Washington at all, west of the Cascades. Dave Reichert was his name. And I remember voting for him a couple of times. Dave Reichert, congressman from there. And there's one from Wisconsin, Glenn Grothman. And there's a senator from Colorado, Gary Gardner. Now, getting back to the other Lutheran church bodies, the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, a more liberal Lutheran church body, there are 10. There are 10 of ELCA connections. And while it was interesting to note that all of the LCMS congressmen are Republicans, all 6. For the ELCA Lutherans that are in Congress, there are 10, and 7 of them are Democrats, 7 out of 10. And 2 of those are from California, 2 of them. I remember back an election or two ago, maybe you'll remember the name Michelle Bachmann.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, and did you know that she was once connected to a Lutheran church in Stillwater, Minnesota?
Mm-hmm.
Had been a member there, from what I understand, is not anymore. I think she went to a different evangelical church body. So as far as I know, she, you know, don't hold me to that, but I don't think she's a member there anymore. But she had been a Wells Lutheran. She was running for president, didn't win. And there was a man who was running for governor of Minnesota. While we lived there some years back, his name was Alan Quist. Anybody ever hear of him? Alan Quist. He lived in Mankato, in the Mankato area, and he was an ELS, Evangelical Lutheran Synod, which is in fellowship with us. So yes, there are Lutherans that are involved in politics, and we should thank God for that, because they can be the salt of the earth. And we hope that they stand for the principles of Christianity and defend those things in their office. I happen to have a sibling who's involved in government, my brother Jeremy, who has visited here. Jeremy has served 4 terms now, I think, in the state assembly in Wisconsin, and always was kind of a right-hand helper and a right-hand man for Governor Scott Walker, who also ran for president. And he was the governor of Wisconsin, but was defeated in the last election by a Democrat. Okay, so this is kind of why it took me 4 Bible classes to get through this. So I end up talking about things like that too much. But the point is that, yes, we should pray for good government, because it is a benefit to Christians to have a stable government, a government that does not oppose Christianity. And you can look back at things in Bible times and see where a government that opposes the proclamation of the gospel is a bad thing for a nation. Take the nation of Israel. How well did they do when they had Ahab and Jezebel in the palace in Israel? Not very well. That was the time period when God, by God's command, the prophet Elijah actually executed some of the prophets of Baal. I don't know how many there were, 450, I guess that was the number of the prophets of Baal, that after that contest on Mount Carmel, where God showed who the true God is. And then Elijah took the sword and he killed the prophets of Baal. Now that's not something that happens in our 21st century world, nor does God command us to do things like that. It's a different time period. Now the principle that we observe and follow is the government telling us to do something that is contrary to God's will, then we must step up and say, no, we will not obey. But we don't go around putting to death the unbelievers. That's something our law does not allow, of course. Anyway, yes, we pray for our government. There's a prayer in the hymn book that maybe we'll get to a little bit later, but right now I'd just like to have a general prayer for the beginning of our Bible class. Let's pray. Dear Lord, dear Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Send your spirit among us so that through the study of the truths of your word we may be sanctified, enlightened, and drawn ever closer to you. Amen. The foundation of what the Bible tells us about government is Romans 13. Romans 13. And so on the handout, I printed out the the words of Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. And this will be, at least in part, the basis of our discussion. So what does the Bible tell us about good government? First of all, the author by inspiration of God of Romans was the Apostle Paul. And where was Paul when he wrote this? Anybody know?
In jail.
He was in jail. Isn't that ironic? He's in this passage, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And Paul is saying this from jail. He's in prison, unjustly placed there. I suppose put in prison because he was a Christian. He was preaching the gospel, and the government wanted him to stop doing that, so they locked him up. And the time when Paul wrote this is about 57 A.D. And does anybody know who the ruler in Rome was at the time when Paul was in prison there? It's a famous name.
Nero.
Nero. Ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. That's what the history books tell us. And during those 14 years of rule, Nero actually presided over a time period which has been called the Golden Age of the Roman government. I was surprised when I read that, because all I had ever heard about Nero was vile things. That he was bad, he was wicked, evil. That he played his fiddle while Rome burned, and then he blamed it on the Christians. And I've heard stories of how he burned Christians on stakes. And they used those burning Christians as a source of light for his garden. And he was so paranoid, Nero was so paranoid about somebody seizing his power, taking his power away from him, that he even poisoned his own siblings to protect his position. But apparently that it wasn't as bad as that all the way through.
He beats Caligula.
Yeah.
They were all a little nuts, let's put it that way at that point.
Well, they were pagans. They were unbelievers, and they had a different set of motives.
But he killed his uncle Claudius to become the emperor.
So anyway, my point with Nero was that here Paul is in jail, and I don't know if he had any hope of being released. Paul was totally putting his trust in God, and he would write in his letters saying, if this is where God wants me to be, then I'm content to be there. I have everything that I need. And, you know, Paul was content to be in jail. And yet, at the same time, when he was experiencing this injustice, he says, submit yourself to the governing authorities. That's kind of ironic. So let's take a look at Romans 13, and I'm going to read those verses. And you can just follow on your sheets. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's obvious that Paul respected the government and was asking Christians also to respect the government and submit to the government and obey. Now, is there ever an occasion where we should not obey the government? Of course there is, yes.
When they're putting laws against God's law. Mm-hmm.
The verse that is usually quoted is Acts 5:29. If you want to jot that one down. Easy one to remember, I think, Acts 5:29. It's easy to remember what's said there. We must obey God rather than men. This is when the Sanhedrin told Peter and John, they commanded Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. You need to stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. And they said, we cannot stop doing this. We must obey God rather than men. So the right thing to do is what God says over what the government says. Now, what about unfair taxes or tax money that the government uses for purposes that we disagree with? Does that mean we stop paying our taxes? If you do, you're going to get in trouble. Paul would say, give to Caesar. Well, Jesus said that. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So, thinking back to what Jesus said, you know, they tried to trap him. His enemies tried to trap him, and they said, what should we do? Here's a coin. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Knowing full well that the Jews hated paying taxes to Caesar. And if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews would be angry with him. If he said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans would be angry with Jesus. So he couldn't win in that situation. So what did Jesus do? He told them the truth, which is always the best thing to do. He told them the truth. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Jesus said, pay your taxes. And Paul said the same thing. Pay your taxes. At Jesus' time and at Paul's time, was the money that was collected for taxes ever used for ungodly purposes? Probably most of it.
All of it.
Now, I would say that in the case of the Romans, they probably used some of that money to build those good roads. The Romans were famous for their roads, and those good roads allowed Christianity to spread because the apostles and other Christians traveled on those roads as they went from place to place and preached the gospel. Did the Romans use tax money to fund their military, which was a way of keeping peace? There was a time period called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And while the world was at peace, the gospel could spread without hindrance. So there were some good things the Romans did with tax money, but I think the Romans also used tax money to build temples to false gods and goddesses, and who knows what else that was. There certainly were many things that a Christian would have protested and would have said, this is not a good use of tax money, and yet they were to pay their taxes. Does our government today use tax dollars for things that we don't agree with?
Yes.
Things that are wrong? We don't even have to start the laundry list, do we? And there are probably many things that we would disagree with. Does our government ever support Military intervention for unjust reasons? We hope not. But I think historically you can look back at some of the things that our government has gotten involved in foreign affairs, and the strategies and methods that have been used have not always been honorable. Coming up with one quick one, when this state, where we all live, was first acquired by the United States, we basically stole it from Mexico. We just said, we're taking it. We annexed it. We annexed it from the Mexicans. And then we went to war to make sure that we could keep it. Defeated them easily. Was that honorable? Abe Lincoln got booted out of Congress because he protested against it. Did you know that? When Lincoln was in Congress, he spoke against Mexican annexation, and that was an unpopular thing, and so the next election he didn't win. It wasn't the end of his political career. But he lost an election because he opposed the improper use of government funds. And as I said, you can probably come up with a lot of different things that the government spends money on that are not honorable. And yet we should pay our taxes. The Bible tells us clearly to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Let's see. I'd like to get to the topic of the American Revolution at some point, so I'm just going to jump there right now. And this may not follow things in order here. I'm going to be skipping around some, but the American Revolution is something that always, that always comes up in history classes. I've taught history for, I guess, probably 43 years or so in classrooms. And this year I'm not teaching American history because my co-worker, Darren Holt, who's the 7th and 8th grade homeroom teacher this year, loves to teach history. So I said, okay, you can have the history. I'll teach something else. I got science, which is fine. But in teaching history, you come to the American Revolution, and this was an issue that crossed over into religious territory back in the 1770s, when the American colonists were protesting against unfair taxation. And the expression was, taxation without representation is tyranny. And they took action against the tax collectors. Some of the tax collectors had their property destroyed. Some of them were tarred and feathered. Many Americans just outright disobeyed when the British government made laws to prevent the Americans from smuggling illegal goods into the country. Many of the merchants who were wealthy and powerful just outright disobeyed the law because they thought the law was unfair and it hurt them in their pocketbooks, so they decided they would not obey the law. Is that okay for them to disobey the law?
No.
I can only conclude that no, that was not right. Some of the motives that led to the American Revolution were not honorable. So in the classroom, I've said to students, if I had lived back in the 1770s, I think I might have been a loyalist. Loyalist. One of those
Tory.
People that, a Tory, yeah. Somebody who's loyal to the British crown. When the cool thing to do was to be a patriot. Down with King George. Make an effigy of King George that looks like a scarecrow and burn it in public as a sign of disrespect. In the Boston area, the Sons of Liberty, that organization that tried to intimidate people into boycotting British goods, the Sons of Liberty, one evening a mob of those people went to the governor's house, and the governor and his family fled because they knew they were coming, and they burned down the governor's house, Governor Hutchinson's house. They burned it down. Vandalism. That was not right. It's the wrong thing to do. So then when the revolution broke out, was it right for people to put on uniforms and fight against the British Crown, the British Army?
Not scriptural.
Not scriptural. I struggled with that. I've gone back and forth on that one. I personally think that there may be a justification for what many Americans did when they fought against the British Crown. You know, the British government at that time tried to rule over America from 2,000 miles across, 2 or 3,000 miles of ocean. And they basically ignored America, except when they wanted to get tax money from them. They basically ignored America, and they allowed the Americans to set up their own legislatures, have their own governors. Sometimes the British government appointed those governors. But basically, they ignored them and let them run their own government. And so then when that government, when those colonial governments and legislatures decided they were going to participate in the revolution, what were the people to do? Disobey their local governments, their colonial government, in order to obey the king? That was a hard question for them to respond to. I wonder if you, did you know that there was a pretty strong Lutheran presence in Eastern, in the middle colonies of America, especially in places like Pennsylvania? Did you know that there was a pretty strong Lutheran presence there? There was an organization called the Pennsylvania Ministerium. It's like the Pennsylvania Synod. And they had missionaries that came from Germany, from the University of Halle, H-A-L-L-E, and other places. And one of the prominent families in Pennsylvania was the Muhlenberg family. There was a Henry. There was a Henry Muhlenberg, who was considered the. Sometimes he's called the father of American Lutheranism. Not really true, but he was one of the prominent ministers. And so the Muhlenberg family was very well known. They got involved in politics. And one of Henry Muhlenberg's sons was Peter Muhlenberg. And he was the pastor of a congregation in Virginia at the time that the revolution broke out. And Peter Muhlenberg decided that he wanted to support the revolution. But he was a pastor. He was a pastor. And so I found information about him online. This might be a story that some of you have heard before, but I thought it was interesting. I'm going to share it with you.
After giving a sermon or something and had a revolution.
You got it, John.
Oh, he's listening to you. He's
good. Okay, here it is. According to a biography written by a member of his family, Reverend Peter Muhlenberg took his sermon text on January 21, 1776. Took his sermon text from the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, which starts with, "To everything there is a season." And after reading the eighth verse of Ecclesiastes 3, the verse reads, "A time for war, a time for peace." He removed his clerical robe to reveal his colonel's uniform. Outside the church door, the drums began to roll as men turned to kiss their wives. This was kind of a staged thing, apparently. The drums began to roll as men turned to kiss their wives and then walked down the aisle to enlist. And within half an hour, 162 men were enrolled. The next day, Peter Muhlenberg led out 300 men from the county to form the nucleus of the 8th Virginia Regiment. And so he served in the American Revolution. He was at several battles, Battle of Brandywine, Battle of Germantown, which happened in Pennsylvania, Monmouth, New Jersey, and he was at Yorktown, the last battle of the war. It says, at the Battle of Yorktown, he commanded the 1st Brigade of Lafayette's Light Division. So, there you have a Lutheran pastor who decided he was going to become active and join the rebellion against the British Crown. So I'm not going to tell you which side you should fall on. I mean, which side you should join in this debate about the American Revolution. Was it right or not? What I do know, though, is I'll take comments in a moment. Okay. What I do know, though, is that God, it was God's plan and God's will. I believe that it was God's plan that America should become a free and independent nation. I do know that America became the seat of the gospel after people in Europe became very careless and shallow in their worship practices, and many of them fell away. Then where did the pious people go?
America.
They came to America. Because there they could worship. They could worship according to their consciences. And there was religious freedom. And so there were strongholds of Lutheranism that popped up in different places in America, especially in the Midwest, in places like Wisconsin, Michigan, Minnesota, Illinois, Indiana, Missouri. Lots of Lutherans, lots of Christians came over to America. And God was providing a place for his church to prosper and grow at that time. So we know that God uses all things for his purposes, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so the American Revolution was something that happened, and whether it was right or wrong, God uses all things to carry out his plans and his purposes. Okay? Now I'll take questions, comments. Go ahead, John.
Well, I think that what was different maybe with the American colonists is they could go back to the Magna Carta, which in the English ruling system said that established an order where the leaders of Britain could kick out the king if he wasn't doing his job, in a sense. So I think that probably that attitude existed with the American colonists. Many of the leaders who were British would say, hey, the king is not doing his job, and so therefore that's what we're going to use as our basis. Which may give them, it's a little dicey, but still gives a little leeway. I think the ultimate thing was that God allowed the revolution to succeed. And he could, there's lots of things that could have stopped the revolution cold in the first few years. But I think, in a sense, because America rebelled against England, there was a consequence because of that, and the consequence was the Civil War.
That and the fact that during the American Revolution, America was a divided nation. I've read that as many as one third of the people in America during the Revolution were staunch loyalists, and many of them were persecuted horribly,
right,
or they fled to places that were loyalist strongholds. Some of them moved to Canada, and we never got them back. A lot of them moved across the ocean to England, but America was a divided place. And there were some people who just wanted the war to end, and they didn't want to be bothered with it. Some of those moved out to the frontier. That wasn't necessarily a safe place either. But the ones that really held the revolution together were those people like George Washington, who would not give up, who persevered until they were able to kind of convince the British to stop fighting, that the British wanted to be done with it. Yes?
Wasn't the time element during this period a transfer from a monarchy to a diplomacy to the people running rather than a king?
So well, that was this revolutionary idea, the idea of democracy.
Right.
The British had parliamentary democracy. America wanted a slightly different type of democracy. Although when America finally designed its own government, what did they model it after?
By the people.
The British.
For the people.
It was the British model of government. My thought just disappeared. I'll take other comments. I want to talk about the Declaration of Independence in a little bit, but we'll get to that. Go ahead.
Well, it wasn't just taxes that the colonists were involved with. It was the fact that they were actually subjects under the king. And at that time, British rule was worldwide. They controlled a lot of the Africa, India, Canada, Australia. They were the superpower of the world. And They didn't want to be subjects to the king who held all the power, and eventually they wanted to be free, so that, and actually what they call citizens, and the power would remain with the people, not with the government.
Right. Yeah. There are actually many people in Britain, in Great Britain, that wanted the British to just let America be independent. They didn't want to continue the war. So they opposed the king's position on this. Steve?
You talk about people splitting families. Ben Franklin's son was the governor of New Jersey and a loyalist who had to flee. People don't always remember that. And our great signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Hancock, was the biggest smuggler in the 13 colonies.
You are correct, John. Hancock got rich by breaking the law, smuggling.
His ships had black sails, so they couldn't see him at night. That's, part of it. But in Muhlenberg's, when you go to, they started a college. It was Muhlenberg College.
Yeah, that's right. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah, speaking of Ben Franklin, Ben Franklin, of course, was a patriot, and he went to France to try to help convince the French government to join America, and they did. We had an alliance with France, and that alliance established with France was probably the main reason we were able to wear the British down and win the war. But Ben Franklin's own son, William Franklin, was a loyalist governor of New Jersey. And so that caused a rift in Franklin's own family, as you said. The Declaration of Independence, written by Thomas Jefferson, speaks of how if the government that exists does not protect the rights and freedoms of the people, those unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that the government is established to protect those rights, and if it fails to do so, then Jefferson says, then it is the duty and the right of the people to overthrow that government, and establish a new government in its place. Now, this is where many Americans would say, see, that justifies the American Revolution. Almost as if the Declaration of Independence becomes the Bible. Mm-hmm. And in the minds of some Americans, the Declaration of Independence is up here, and the Bible maybe is down here somewhere. We want to reverse that, right? Scripture rules what God says in His Word. And what, not everything, this may be American heresy, but not everything that Jefferson says in the Declaration of Independence is necessarily scriptural. Not everything. Now, Jefferson himself is not really that much of a Christian.
Deist.
And he's a deist. Okay, any other questions or comments? I welcome them. Okay, maybe if you have other questions as we go on, feel free to ask them. During the 1840s, there was an immense immigration to America, to the United States. And the people that came into the United States were mainly from two European countries. One of them was Ireland. And the reason the Irish came, most of the Irish were Catholic. And when the Irish came, it was because of a famine, a potato famine. Their crops failed in Ireland, they were starving, and they came to America to find land, to find jobs, and there were literally millions of Irish that came to America. So that's where a lot of the people of Irish descent came from during the 1840s. But also during the 1840s, Germans came. And does anybody know why those Germans came in 1840? They weren't fleeing from a famine, although I've read that there were some bad floods that affected the farmers, but there was another overreaching reason why such a large German immigration came at that time. My ancestors came during the 1840s on the Thiesfeld side. The family is actually the Eichhorst family. But why did the Germans come during the 1840s?
The Prussian merger.
Yeah, it was called the church that they formed by the command of, and I wrote down the guy's name, it was the King of Prussia, Friedrich Wilhelm III, the King of Prussia, declared a merger of the Lutheran and Reformed churches. And that merger required them to water down doctrine and do things together that were a violation of fellowship principles. Their practices of Holy Communion, for one thing, were under dispute, and we know that the Reformed churches have these different views on the sacraments, you know, and how they should, well, I said the sacraments before, but also they have things that regarding the predestination and things like that are not scriptural. And so the Lutherans who wanted to hold to God's word were going to be forced to merge with these Reformed churches in Europe, and many of them said, we're not doing it, we're leaving. So what they, and there were some, there actually were some revolutions and fighting that happened. But the Prussian government was very powerful and they were going to have their way. So this is what led a lot of Germans at that time to come to America, which was a place of opportunity and cheap land and also religious freedom for them. So many of them came to the Midwest during the 1840s. Well, let's take a look at the issue of down on number 3 on the first page. No, let's do number two first, and then we'll come to number 3. And in number 2, when is the first time that God established or delegated authority to earthly powers? And I want you to consider what we learn in Isaiah chapter 45. So if you do you have a Bible? Isaiah 45, I didn't even bring one in here. But could someone read Isaiah 45 verses 1 through 7 for us? This is the prophet Isaiah speaking the word of God to the people of Persia. And he was actually speaking to the ruler of Persia at this time, and his name was Cyrus the Great. So does somebody have that and want to read it for us? Go ahead, John.
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Is the message pretty clear there?
Yes.
God is the one who is in control. God is an authority. And I heard you say twice, though you have not acknowledged me, I'm still God. It's God saying, I'm still God. Even though you don't acknowledge me, you don't believe in me, and your motives are not the same as my will, even though you don't acknowledge me, God says, I will strengthen you. I'm the one. God says, I'm the one who's in control. Did anybody know why Isaiah was speaking to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia? Why wasn't he speaking to some king of Israel? After all, Isaiah was a prophet of the Israelites. Steve?
There was no king of Israel at that time. They were in captivity.
Ah, okay, that's right. This is during the 500s BC. Cyrus the Great was the emperor or the king of Persia from 539 to 530 BC. And the Persians ruled over. They ruled over the people of Israel.
They took over Babylon where they were brought to, the Persians.
Yeah, that started with the Babylonian captivity. Then the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. And eventually it was Cyrus. Back to my history, right? I think Cyrus was the one who authorized the return of Israelites to their homeland. And even though not all of the Israelites went back because they had made their homes in Babylon, many of them did. So God was going to use Cyrus. And I think that when Isaiah spoke to Cyrus, he was reminding Cyrus that God is going to use you to serve me, even though you don't acknowledge me. Yes.
Well, you go with Daniel. Never left Babylon. Left there afterwards when the return came. He stayed in Babylon.
Isaiah did?
No, Daniel.
Oh, Daniel. Yes.
You can all be rejected and help. Mm-hmm. You know, but he stayed on.
Yeah. So this must have been after the time of Daniel, because Daniel was one of the government officials that worked with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. But the point is that God delegates authority. Any person who holds public office is there with authority that is given to him or to her by God. And that's really something they should remember, but I think that oftentimes they don't pay much attention to that. But I think that rulers in past history took that very seriously. Many of them did. Some of them took it too seriously. For example, in British history, there were some kings who believed in divine right rule. King James believed that God had given him the right to rule, and so he could do whatever he wanted to, because God had given him that authority. That's not exactly the way it should be. The king needs to practice wisdom, and it needs to be a righteous king. King should follow the king, the president, or whoever it is, should follow God's will, God's plans, and the scriptural principles as he governs, so that he governs righteously. But the authority that the government has is an authority that is given by God. It points that out. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 13 very clearly. What about capital punishment? Different subject. Number three, discuss the authority of the government with regard to capital punishment. That may be a touchy issue for some. Go ahead. Yeah, Dick.
The state doesn't bear the sword for nothing.
That's what Paul says here.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Which verse is that in? Verse 4. For he, the king, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. It's an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So does the government have the authority to use capital punishment?
Yes.
We have to conclude that the answer is yes. That's an authority that God gives to the government. They should use it wisely. But punishing the wrongdoer is the duty of the government. I know that there are many in our society who abhor the practice of capital punishment and say that it's a gross and inhumane kind of punishment, and yet it is scriptural. Anybody else have comments on that? Okay, then let's flip to the backside. I want to show you two places where the position of our church, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, has been written out. And the first one is from the People's Bible, written by about the Book of Romans by Armin Panning. Armin Panning is a seminary professor, and this was published in 1999. The People's Bible. So maybe some of you have read the People's Bible regarding Romans. But this is a quote from there, and I'm going to read through that. top, from the top. Government and civil authority are gifts from a good and gracious God. In spite of flaws and defects in our leaders, we have been tremendously blessed. We are allowed to live our Christian lives without harassment and to proclaim our faith without hindrance. These are blessings for which we ought to credit God's representatives and for which we daily ought to thank our gracious God. Obedience to government involves not just our hands and pocketbooks, but also and especially our hearts. Paul calls for not just outward and formal obedience, but for the even greater tribute of a grateful and willing heart. Such a heart genuinely honors and respects the leaders and authorities who represent God in the many positions of service through which they daily serve us. Paul's assumption, of course, is that the government properly represents the God from whom its assignment comes. If the civil authority should require things that are in opposition to God's will, then the Christian will have to follow his conscience and obey God rather than men. And that's a quote from Acts 5, verse 29 right there. There's been much written about this topic, and one of the well-known writers on the topic of the Christian and our role in connection with the government is Professor Daniel Deutschlander. Anybody ever hear of him? Daniel Deutschlander? Okay. He was a pastor, a professor of history at Martin Luther College. He's retired now. And he wrote a book called, and the title of the book is Church and State, God's Two Kingdoms. Church and State, God's Two Kingdoms, if you want to read about this topic from the perspective of a Lutheran pastor. Church and State, God's Two Kingdoms. And Deutschlander says in that book that the American Revolution cannot be justified on the basis of the Word of God. He just comes out and says it that way. I can remember expressing that point of view in another Bible class that I did some years ago, and I had some pretty open opposition to that. People who told me I was wrong. But I don't know. It is a difficult question to answer regarding the American Revolution. So I'm not going to go there except to say that, you know, the people in the American colonies had to choose which government were they going to obey. Their colonial governments, which were telling them to rebel, or the king, the British government across the ocean, which was telling them not to rebel. They had to make a decision, and I'm not going to condemn either side or either viewpoint. Now, the last thing that we have here on the back side of your sheet is taken from This We Believe. And it is again, using Romans 13 as the foundation of a God-pleasing relationship between the church and the state. That summarizes it. And you can see that there are 9 different sections and parts. I would just recommend to you that you could read through that and find a lot of good support statements for the Christian view towards government. That also was, This We Believe was published by Northwestern Publishing House. So that's a good perspective on the matter. Are there any other questions before we wrap up for today? Yes, go ahead.
I just had a comment on it says where we are allowed to live our Christian lives without harassment. That isn't so true today. This is like 20 years ago, because I think it's becoming more and more harassment, and in this state especially.
You think it's getting harder?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I agree with you on that. Mm-hmm. So we need to pray for good leadership, good government. I do think it's important for us to consider the positions that our government leaders take on certain matters that impact our Christian faith. I think that's important. But as an ex-pastor of mine once said, he said that people will often ask him, which pastor, the election's coming up, which candidate is God's candidate? So which one should I vote for? And he said he never would tell them. He would say to them, he said, they're all God's candidates, because whoever one gets elected is the one that has his power and authority given to him by God. And so, you know, God can use people to exercise authority to protect his church, even if they are not Christians themselves. We probably could think of a few people that are in government positions who don't seem to be very, very much like Christians in their behavior, in their actions, and the things they support. And yet they too have their authority given to them by God. Okay, our time is up. I want to use a prayer from your hymn book. Your hymn book has some good prayers regarding government. This is from hymn number 620. And we wrap up our Bible class with this prayer. Give peace, Lord, in our time. Oh, let no foe draw nigh. No, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. This verse 2 is the one I wanted. I'm going to start again. We pray. The powers that you ordained
with heavenly wisdom bless,
may evil be restrained, replaced by righteousness. O Lord, stretch forth your mighty hand and guard and bless our native land. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.